Well, good afternoon, and thanks for joining Jason and I in the studio on this Good Friday. If you're looking out your windows, it is just a glorious day. It's hard to beat spring in the state of Oregon with the flowers blooming and the grass growing. Well, unless you have allergies, that is, but there's always a downside to that. But Good Friday, it's a huge day on our calendar as Christians because it's the day that we stop and we remember what the Lord has done. And going up that hill of the Calvary's hill and willingly laying down his life so that we could be given forgiveness of our sins. Every week before we get into our study, we stop and we remember the death of Jesus. We remember it often as he's commanded us to. But this day of Good Friday, when we remember his death, it seems even more appropriate. And that's the reason I'm wearing black. This is my shirt that I wear to funerals. It's my shirt that I get dressed up for, but I won't be wearing it on Sunday because Sunday we'll be celebrating something quite different. We'll be celebrating the resurrection of our Savior. The fact that Jesus died and resurrected from the dead gives us hope. It gives us hope of new life. In the text we're going to be studying, we're going to keep going through the book of 1 Corinthians. You know, that was a decision that I prayed through. And as I looked at the text, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 3 and 4, speaking of the Israelites as they were in the desert, he wrote, "All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Now that's so related to the Easter story. Even as Jesus was in that upper room, the night he was betrayed, it was the last time that he was going to be with his disciples before his crucifixion. It was a holiday meal. And they were there celebrating that holiday meal, going through the ritual, if you will. And in that holiday meal, he took the bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you." And so even as we come to the table of communion on this Good Friday, we hold the bread. And we remember his body. And Lord, we thank you for coming to earth. We thank you, Lord, for limiting yourself to be a human. Lord, to fulfill all the requirements of the Old Testament so that you could be that perfect sacrificial lamb. Thank you, Lord, that you were examined before the religious authorities and found to be spotless. Your answers were spot on. Even though, Lord, they couldn't hear it, even though, Lord, they couldn't see it, we know that you went to Calvary's cross perfect. We thank you for that. Let us take now the bread. And Lord, part of the reason that they couldn't see it is because you were doing a new thing. And the cup that we now hold, Lord, you told your disciples is the cup of a new covenant. It's the blood of a new covenant. Lord, we know that first covenant was made of blood, of rams and sheep. And Lord, it was through that blood that the remission of sins was given. But Lord, that was incomplete. It had to be done and redone and redone year after year after year. Lord, it wasn't a perfect sacrifice. We thank you, Lord, for coming and shedding your perfect blood so that those sacrifices, Lord, they could be done away with. Those things that were pointing forward to your coming, Lord, could be fulfilled when you died. We thank you for the power of your blood, the blood that redeems us, the blood that saves us, the blood that gives us new life. Let us take the cup. Thank you, Jesus. This holiday season is so important, such a special time for us as Christians to stop, to slow down. In Brazil, it's pretty frustrating actually because the Easter holiday wasn't a time when churches were full. It was a time when churches were empty. In fact, I remember one Easter service being all prepared and getting up there and looking out there. And besides my family, there was one other person. Because it was holiday season for them, and they were taking advantage of the three-day weekend, and they were going to the beach, or they were doing other things, forgetting that oftentimes holiday, as we come to the root of the word holiday, it means holy day. And as Christians, there's no better place to be in this holy day than remembering what the Lord has done. So we're going to be getting into our text. And as we get into our text, I want to tell you a story. It's spring, as you well know. And as you look through the window above our kitchen sink out in the yard, you'll see a series of empty planter boxes that we've recently built. We had some 2x6s that were laying around that came with the house. And so we invested a little money in getting some screws and some brackets, and we got all those put together, but they're empty and they need to be filled with dirt. The project has stalled a little bit. And what makes it a little bit frustrating for me is that right behind our yard is an empty pasture. It's about 5 acres big, and about 60 yards behind the planter boxes, there's a pile of dirt that's been left over from when the septic company came over and they were doing some samples. So it's just right there. We have empty planter boxes, and right behind the empty planter boxes, just a little ways out in the field, is some topsoil that's ready. I see the problem. You have empty planter boxes and the solution right there, there's dirt. But apparently it's not that simple. My wife, who's got a lot more gardening experience than me, I basically have zero gardening experience, she says, well, Micah, that soil is full of seeds. And she doesn't want the decades of weeds and grass that's been growing in that pasture showing up in her garden. She told me, I've done that way too many times before, and I know exactly what will happen. And she doesn't want to spend all of her summer managing weeds in her garden. So all right, she has the experience, and history is a good teacher. So the planter box, the boxes they sent, they're empty for now. Because as much as I hate to admit it, as all guys do, she's right. Even though I can't see those seeds, there are seeds in the ground, in that ground that will cause problems later. Because the soil itself has a history. And that history isn't dead, and it's not gone in the past. It's alive, and it's dormant in the present. And given the right conditions, it will come back to life. So when we're looking at soil that's good for garden, the question isn't just what kind of vegetables or flowers or fruits we want to grow the soil to grow. It's also what kind of life is already in the soil. And I say that because our lives are a lot like that too. Sometimes we want fresh starts. And those starts start out all well, but eventually they get choked out by old problems that we thought were dead and gone. We see this in relationships all the time. A couple will be together and then problems will spring up. And because it's easier to think that the problem is with the other person or that it's a compatibility issue, it just wasn't right. The couple will break up and they'll get a divorce. And in essence, they'll start again. And in essence, it's the same old dirt put into a new planter box, a new relationship. They may get a new house and a new car. They may move to a new state and get new friends. But eventually, those old weeds, they come right back up. We see it in jobs and professions. Bad habits or character traits are owned when a person's first fired. And when that person finds a new job, everything seems fine, at least for a while. And then the same thing starts over again. There are cycles that repeat because so often the past that we are trying to forget is alive, or it's at least dormant in the present, even though we're not aware of it. But then there are times when we're conscious of those issues from the past. Sometimes we're just hoping that those old bitternesses or the fears or insecurities that we've had in the past will all magically go away the older we get, or the more people that like us, or the bigger our bank accounts become. We try lots of things, but sometimes all that we're really doing is tilling up the same old soil, making it look better for a moment. But underneath, it's the same old soil. And that's why some of the patterns keep repeating again and again, and struggles never seem to fully go away. That's why a fresh start doesn't always lead to a new life, or at least a different life. That's why starting over doesn't always mean starting new. Because sometimes our problems go deeper than our behaviors. Sometimes they're related to who we are. And if the problem is deeper than behavior, then the solution has to be deeper than effort. Now, these are just some of the topics that the Apostle Paul is going to touch on as we continue teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you're new with us today, welcome to Shehalem Christian Fellowship. as on this beautiful Easter weekend. If you're wanting to know a little bit about us, my name is Pastor Micah. We're a church that goes through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And in the Bible, if you don't know, if you're joining us for the first time, is divided into two main sections. There's the Old Testament, which is basically before the life of Christ. And then there's the New Testament, which was written after Jesus was crucified, after he resurrected and went back into heaven. As Christians, we believe that the life of Jesus changed absolutely everything. It's so fundamental. And we're going to get more into that later. But we don't ignore the Old Testament. We love the Old Testament because the Old Testament gives us pictures of New Testament truths. I heard it like this once. A pastor said, "The New Testament provides truth much like a coloring book provides lines. But the Old Testament fills in that coloring book with color and brings it to life." And in our text today, we're going to see a perfect example of that. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and open it up to the book of 1 Corinthians, and we'll be picking up in chapter 1 with verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, chapter 1, verse 1. Today, we'll only be studying the first 11 verses of the chapter. And as you're turning there, let us remember the context for today's study, because context is always important. The book of 1 Corinthians was a corrective letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth, a church which he had helped start. Because after he had left, the church began to drift. There were divisions amongst the people in the church. They were even suing each other. There was a sexual immorality that was rampant and even being celebrated. All of this was a terrible testimony to the rest of the world of the difference that Christ makes in the lives of believers. So about 3 or 4 years after leaving Corinth, Paul writes this corrective letter. And as we've been studying it in these past several months, it's felt a little bit like a correction for us. It's felt like going to a gym. You know how it is in the new year, you decide, I'm going to go to a gym now. And you go and you're working out and you're sweating and you get sore and it's hard. That's what Sundays have been like. There's been questions about marriage and sex and singleness. They're practical questions that Paul was addressing about buying meat that was cheaper because it had previously been offered to idols. I mean, just getting into that a little bit. I mean, it was cheaper technically because it was secondhand meat, but it had never been cooked before. But so what was wrong with it? To which Paul said, if you got a brother who's going to be scandalized because he sees you eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols, don't eat it. He was talking, of course, about our freedom in Christ, and that our freedom in Christ is to be bound by love. It's not by what we can and can't do, but by our love for God and our love for others. And then last week, we studied how Paul used his own life as an example of showing how he limited his own freedom because he cared more about the people to whom he was preaching than he cared for himself. And then he focused his reasons on the reason that he did that, reminding them that heaven is a real place, and it's a reward waiting for all who follow the Lord. And then Paul closed out the chapter telling them that everything he does so that he won't become disqualified to obtain that eternal prize, setting our eyes on heaven. So that's the context that we come to. Now, as we start chapter 10, I'm going to read the first 5 verses in which Paul wrote, Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud. All passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. First of all, it's important to note that Paul was talking to believers, as is evidenced when he wrote, "Moreover, brethren." And he was pointing them to their spiritual forefathers, who God had miraculously delivered out of the slavery in Egypt. When God had freed them, it was God himself who led them out miraculously, guiding them by the sign in the sky of a pillar of cloud during the day, which turned into a pillar of fire at night. It was a symbol of his presence amongst them. It's been said that it partially protected them from the heat of the sun by day and by the cold of those desert nights by night. It led them to the Red Sea, and many of you know that story. When they were there at the edge of the Red Sea, they were hemmed in by mountains, and then the Egyptian army arrived, determined to drag them back into slavery. Did they turn against the army and decide, hey, we're going to beat this army ourselves? There are so many of us. No. Because in their mind, they were still slaves. And they weren't ready to go against soldiers. But God opened up the way through the middle of the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry ground. And when speaking of this well-known, well-remembered event, Paul says that we were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Paul used the word baptized intentionally because it was to be a new identity that they were entering into. They were physically leaving the slavery of Egypt. They were supposed to leave that life of slavery and its mentality behind because the Lord was going to give them a new identity and instill this in them. They weren't to be slaves, but they were to be members of His family. God provided for them as a father would do for his own family. In verse 4, Paul said that they all ate the same spiritual food. Speaking of how God fed them while the people were traveling through the desert. When Paul said that it was spiritual food, he was calling the manna spiritually spiritual because it was divinely provided. And this phrase becomes even richer for us when we cross it with the famous conversation that Jesus had with a group of people on the side of the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to turn to John chapter 6. There was the crowd there that had been assembled, and they had been fed the day before by the multiplication of bread. And Jesus is talking to them in John chapter 6, verses 32 and 33. And Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not... I'll just start earlier to make it make sense a little bit. Therefore, they said to him, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe that you... What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven. They were looking for a free lunch. And then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Paul said that he was the bread of life. He said that these people, Jesus said that he was the bread of life. Paul didn't say that. Paul said that the children of Israel all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink. They all had been baptized, and yet God was not pleased with most of them. The question is why? Because God wanted to transform them. He wanted to take them from a group of slaves and transform them into a nation through which he could display his glory to the world. It was an awesome calling. He knew that this change of mindset wouldn't be immediately. He knew it would take some time. And so he led them intentionally to the desert and through the desert. They kind of meandered through the desert. If it was a direct route, it would have only taken them about 3 weeks to get there. But God led them through the wilderness initially for a period of about 15 months, providing for them daily, giving them the law, showing them through miracles his provision. The law showed them clearly what he expected from them. He wanted to transform them into his people. He had delivered them miraculously from slavery. He had sustained them miraculously in the desert. He had been very clear with his expectations for them. And yet, when it came time for them to take a step of faith and go into the promised land, they would not. They reverted back to, no, we're going to die. We're just that slave mentality. And Paul tells us that with most of them, God was not pleased. That's Paul being nice. Because we know that most of them was an entire generation. God was not well pleased. So that generation, the bodies of that generation, were scattered in the wilderness. In this, we see that Israel had seen God's miracles. They had a proven leadership. They had been given a proven leadership. They had witnessed God's provision, his protection. They had his law, and they received his warnings, and still they fell. If all of this wasn't enough to change them, what actually could have changed them? If seeing God's power wasn't enough, if escaping slavery wasn't enough, if being given the opportunity to start over enough wasn't enough, what actually changes a person? What was missing? This clearly shows us that external changes don't guarantee an internal transformation. And this was extremely pertinent to the believers in the church of Corinth, because they had been baptized in the name of Jesus. They took communion, eating the bread that represented Jesus' body, drinking the juice or the wine that represented his blood. They identified themselves as the people of God. And yet Paul says, look at Israel. With all that they had, they still fell. So the warning is clear, even for believers, spiritual experiences are not the same as spiritual transformation. Like putting good seed in bad soil, a fresh start doesn't always fix the problem, because so many times the problem is related to who we are. And that's why we don't need just a fresh start. We as believers, when we put our faith in Jesus, we need a new life. Now, as we continue on in our text, we'll see why the Israelites fell. Picking back up in verse 6 and reading through verse 10. We read, "Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." We'll get into that. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." So there the Israelites were in the desert, God giving them every condition to become something new, not slaves, but a free nation under God. And Paul wrote, they lusted. Now, if we go back to the Old Testament account, this lust necessarily wasn't talking about just a sensual sexual lust as we tend to think about it. If we go back to Numbers 4 or 11, 4 through 6, we can read, "Now the mixed multitude who were among them yield to intense cravings." This is the lust they were talking about. "So the children of Israel also wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes." They were remembering the good old days of slavery. Well, they were remembering what they thought were the good old days. Oh, those days when we could eat freely. Forgetting that those days they were slaves. You see, their memory had gotten really foggy when it comes to remembering these intense cravings. Yes, they were delivered from slavery, but they still desired Egypt. Though their bodies had left Egypt, their hearts never fully did. In verse 7, when Paul wrote, "Do not become idolaters, as some of them were, and as it was written, people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." What's that "rose up to play" all about? Well, it goes back to Exodus 32, when the Israelites were in the desert, and Moses was up on Mount Sinai getting the law. Now, scripture tells us that Moses was up there for a really long time, 40 days and 40 nights. And while he was there, the rest of the people that were camped there at the base of the mountain, they became worried. Reading now from Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6, we read, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, come, make us gods that shall go up before us. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned with it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. Then they rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat, drink, and to play. Now, the word play that was used there is indicative of sexual debauchery, kind of like an orgy, because in that day, that's how you worship. That's how many idols were worshipped. Now, what's crazy about this event is that it happened a little over 100 days since they had walked through the Red Sea, on which they had walked on dry ground. In such a quick time, they were ready to turn from remembering what God had done to turn to idolatry when they felt that Moses was taking too long. I wonder how many times we turn to different things when we think God is taking too long. They turned to idols. Not only that, Paul said, nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day, 23,000 fell. This is, of course, we're going through a lot of history of Israel, aren't we? Paul's referencing what's become known as the doctrine of Balaam. And it goes back to when the people of Israel were in their desert wanderings, because the word had gotten out to the other land. They had been there a long time. They'd been there a long time, almost 40 years, and the word had gotten out that these people that were marching around the desert were coming to conquer and coming to destroy, and that their God was powerful. So the surrounding nations got scared, and they wanted to know how they could stop them, how they could get God to curse them. As I'm not going to get so much into this story because time is short, I'm not getting into all the details, but eventually they get a guy named Balaam to give them a plan of action. He says, here's what you do to trip them up. God's not going to curse them because they're his blessed nation. But what you should do is you should get your girls, your virgins, get them all prettied up and have them go meet your young men and invite them to bring their idols with them, the girls, and do some stuff. And basically they were using their daughters to seduce the Israelite men into committing acts of sexual immorality and idol worship. And it worked. And some of the things that were happening were just depraved stuff, which included one guy having sex right there in front of God's holy place in broad daylight. So in one day, God killed 23,000 of them that were involved in this. Paul wrote that was terrible stuff that these people who were known as God's people were involved in doing. In verse 9, Paul also then writes, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Now this happened after years in the desert when the people began to complain about God's provision. They were sick of manna. Why have you brought us out here to die? So God sent some snakes and some of them were killed by snake bites. They were provided for miraculously, and yet still they grumbled. And then finally, Paul wrote about the destroyer in verse 10, who was sent because they grumbled against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. It's intentional that Paul pointed to these mistakes of the people of Israel, that they had made while they were in the desert, the idolatry, sexual immorality, complaining about God's provision, rejecting God's leadership. Because these were many of the same things that the church of Corinth also struggled with. In the verses that we've studied so far today, Paul wasn't giving the church in Corinth some random trivia. He was exposing a pattern, patterns that exist today. Patterns that say we can be delivered from the slavery of addictions and not have any devotion to the one who delivered us. Like having someone volunteer to pay off our credit card bill because we can't pay next month's bill of anything. We can't even make rent, and then jumping right back on Amazon the next day. Or getting done with AA and staying sober for a full year and then going out to a bar to celebrate with friends. In the text, we can also see how we can have many wonderful spiritual experiences and yet have a heart that is unchanged. We can see God providing for us day by day, year by year, and we can get tired of manna. I mean, sure, our bills are met, but it'd be nice to travel a little. It'd be sure nice to not have to worry about the end of the month. It'd be sure nice to just blow some money every now and then. Sure, God's met all of our needs, but sometimes it'd be nice to live a little, and we can stop being grateful. We can complain about our financial limitations, and we can want more. We can see that we can have the privilege of being a part of God's people, of His church, without any true transformation. We think that because we go to church, we're good. And unfortunately, today's churches can be full of believers who aren't really any different than anybody else because their hearts haven't changed. These issues weren't isolated issues that just the church of Corinth dealt with then, or the Israelites dealt with in their years in the desert. Wonders. This tendency remains in us as Christians as well. Just like a field whose weeds have simply been plowed over, you can experience God and still repeat old patterns. And thus you can spend a lot of your energy simply managing weeds. Do you get tired of managing weeds? For those of you who are listening who aren't Christians, a simple exposure to the things of God here and there isn't enough. Going to church every now and then, or listening to Christian music, or having Christian friends, immersing yourself in Christian culture, or trying really, really hard to be a good moral person never is enough. It doesn't change the soil. That's why Paul says in verse 11, going down to verse 11, now all of these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. These things were written for our admonition, for our caution, to warn us that we might learn from them. No doubt you've heard the famous saying, those who forget the past are destined to repeat it. The idea is that if we can't remember the mistakes we've made in the past and learn from them, we'll keep making those same mistakes over and over and over again. And this should be worrisome for us as Americans, because in general, we have a horrible case of historical amnesia. We live in a culture that forgets quickly. And when we forget, we repeat. We repeat those same mistakes. I mean, historical amnesia. Can you name how many generations can you name in your own family? You know your parents' name, you know your grandparents' names, maybe your great-grandparents' names, but what about that? And we think that this historical ignorance is acceptable because we think that technology has changed everything. Oh, technology has changed many things, but it's not changed human nature. And there are patterns and cycles in human nature and history that we can learn from. There are cultural and moral and spiritual cycles that repeat if we're not careful. And that is part of what Paul's getting at. These things were written for our admonition. They were written to caution us. The Israelites had left Egypt, but Egypt had not left them. The believers in the church of Corinth had believed. They had been baptized. They had identified themselves as believers, but they were still struggling with some of the same things they struggled with before. This reminds us that deliverance is not a destination. It's a doorway. These things remind us that salvation is not the end of something, but the beginning of a brand new life. And that new life may not be as automatic as we might think. If we simply plow over the weeds in our lives at conversion, just hoping things will be different, you can experience God and still repeat the old patterns. As Christians, you can put your trust in Jesus and be trying to plant new habits in your life and feel those weeds just beneath the surface, or maybe they're not even beneath the surface anymore. Maybe they've already sprung up. Maybe for you, the issue isn't that you've not been made new. It's just you're not experiencing it. You're not living it. But there are others who may be listening today who've never put their trust in Jesus, who've never been made truly new. As a non-Christian, you may have tried many times to start one area of your life over and over, a clean slate, a fresh start, determined that this time it will be different, but it isn't. By this time all of our New Year's resolutions have failed. We know we're the same old people because it's the same old soil just getting tilled up again and again. For both groups of people, that's why Easter matters. Yeah, it's Easter Sunday coming up. You might suddenly remember, as we've been studying through the New Testament and going through Old Testament stories. And to be honest, this is a curious text to preach from on an Easter weekend. In fact, several weeks ago, Jason said, "Micah, you know, Easter, it's Easter time. You don't have to keep preaching through 1 Corinthians. You can pick a different text." And I was like, "Yeah, yes, I know that." And just so you know, we don't really know what we're going to be studying until like the next week, until the week we get done with that week's study. So I didn't know where we were going to be in 1 Corinthians. So when we got done with last week's study, I opened up the Bible and I started looking at the text, and I found it amazing. Amazing, because so often we say that where we are in the Bible is where we are in life. And this week we landed at the beginning of chapter 10, which starts off talking about the liberation of the Israelites from the slavery of Egypt, which is celebrated even to this day by the Jews, by Jews in the holiday of Passover. Now, Passover was the same holiday that Jesus and his disciples were celebrating the night that he was betrayed. You see, in the last days of Jesus' earthly life, he and his disciples were remembering some of the very same things we've been studying today. In the same way that we celebrate Easter once a year, they were celebrating Passover, and they celebrated it in some very specific ways. If you've ever had a chance to eat a Seder dinner, some of the parallels between how the Jews celebrate the Passover meal and the correlation of the Easter story, they're truly phenomenal. I encourage you to look into it or experience that. Then in our text today, Paul talks about the people of God eating the same spiritual food and drinking the same spiritual drink, something that we've talked about earlier as we took communion. When Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." And then in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of a new covenant in my blood." And then he said this interesting. He said, "Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." According to Jesus, we're to drink the cup often in remembrance. Much like Paul was telling the believers of the church of Corinth to remember their past, Jesus told his followers to remember his sacrifice and to remember it often. And personally, I wonder if it wasn't because the Jewish people already had built into their calendar a one-time-a-year remembrance, the Passover, but they still easily slid back into sin. I wonder if Jesus wanted us to remember his death and his resurrection often to help us from falling back into some of the same mistakes. Remember the history so we don't have to repeat it. And so we put the cross and Christ's resurrection at the center of everything we do, constantly remembering it. And then finally, in verse 9 of our text, Paul drew our attention to the serpents that God sent in response to the Israelites complaining against God and Moses. Now, if you don't know the story, it's found in the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, Numbers 21. And in verses 6 through 9, after the people had been speaking against God and Moses, the Bible tells us, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpents from us.' So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live.' So when Moses made a bronze serpent, he put it on a pole, and so it was. If a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at that bronze serpent, he lived." Now, it's a curious story, and you might be wondering, why bronze and why a snake? Well, a snake in that culture represented sin, and bronze was a metal that came to represent judgment. So you put those two things together, and it represents God's judgment of sin. And according to our story, to that story, all the people who had been bitten by snakes, they were going to die. All they had to do was look up and be saved. Look up and see that snake on a pole. That's it. But to look up, they had to believe that it would work. In essence, their salvation that was made available to them would only work if they believed enough to look up at the bronze serpent. Jesus himself cited this very story once when he was talking to a religious scholar. He said some of the very famous words. Perhaps you've heard them. He said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him. Then the next verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That's what the Bible says. And that's why this text seems so perfect today. Because it's full of references to the Easter story. But the Easter story is not just a story of death and sacrifice. The joy of Easter, the power of Easter, is that Jesus rose from the dead. The hope of Easter, that the Easter story brings us, is knowing that God has power over sin and death and can give us new life. If you don't know Jesus today personally, if you've never put your trust in him, according to the Bible, you're in the same category that all of us were at one time. You're in sin. And it's not that you're not morally better or worse than anybody else. It's that you're not morally perfect. God is perfect, and that's his standard. That's where the bar is set. He calls us to be perfect. And if we miss the mark, if we're not perfect, by definition, we are in sin. And the wages of sin, the Bible tells us, is death, not just a physical death, because we all know we'll all die physically. The death I'm talking about is a spiritual death, an eternal death, a death where you'll forever be separated from God and all that is good. And you'll be in torment. That's what the Bible tells us our wages are. Our wages for our sin. That's the bad news. But there's good news, because God sent his son, demonstrating his own love for us, towards us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took the punishment that we deserved, like lung cancer caused by 40 years of smoking. He took the punishment that it was naturally ours on himself, that we don't have to perish, but we could have everlasting eternal life. But we're not saved by what we do. That work's been done on the cross. We're saved through faith. We're saved by grace through faith. And even this doesn't come from ourselves. It's a gift of God. The Easter story shows us that God has the power over death and promises anyone who believes eternal life. And that's the good news, the really good news. That's what the word gospel literally means. It means good news. If you've never put your trust in Jesus, in just a few minutes, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray a prayer with me, a prayer that can change your entire life. But this isn't just a message of salvation, because the Easter story is also good news for those of us who've already believed and already are saved and are looking forward to heaven. Because when Jesus rose from the dead, he showed us he had power over not just death, but sin too. Remember, he had the sins of the world, the entire world, placed upon him on the cross. Scripture tells us he became sin. And even so, sin could not keep him down. The resurrection is God's declaration that the payment for sin was accepted and that sin and death no longer have the final word. And that's good news for those of us who still struggle with weeds from the past that keep popping up. It's where the Corinthian church was. It's where the Israelites were in the desert. That's where some of us are today. We may be trapped in a cycle. And as we're trapped, we may wonder, is this new life truly possible? To those of you who feel that all you ever do is pull weeds and weed control and you're tired of it, I'd like you to remind you of the words that Jesus spoke to his friend Mary, who had just lost her brother Lazarus, when Jesus told her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, shall surely live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. We are to believe and live in him. He brings new life. But sometimes I wonder if we truly trust him. If we fully believe that the will of God is good, is acceptable, is perfect. Or do we think, nah, this area of my life, I've got it. His will may be perfect, but it sure isn't fun. Or his will may be good, but I sure like this part of my life. Or his will may be acceptable, but to tell you the truth, acceptable is not going to get my post any clicks on social media. I've got to do something that's more than acceptable. I got to get people's attention somehow. And so in certain areas of our life, we trust that we know what's better for our lives. And in so doing, we're taking handfuls of our old dirt and putting them in the new life that the Lord has given us. And because of that, old things sprout up. Yeah, sure, our spiritual life may be growing, but it's stunted, or it gets choked out by some of the old habits or worldly ways of thinking that are also springing up. All because we sometimes forget that it's hard for new life to grow when we've brought handfuls of old soil into the new life that the Lord has given us. Because you can't grow something new successfully in the soil that's carrying the old life. And I know some of you listening know what I'm talking about, because you've been trying and you found yourself simply managing weeds. Stop managing what Christ died to make new. Easter is God's declaration that you don't have to keep living that cycle. Easter is God's declaration that new life is possible. Listen to what Paul told the same church in the city of Corinth in a later letter. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul wrote, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." All things are new when we are in Christ. For some of you, the issue is that you've never been made new. You need new life. You cannot fix what you are. You'll never will your way to be perfect, just like I needed to be made new. For others, the issue is that you've been made new, but you haven't fully surrendered to that new life, and you're still living aspects of the old one. And that's exactly what Paul's been saying in our text. And so Easter is God's declaration. Some of you need to hear a word of warning. Some of you need to remember the past, because you're repeating the patterns you already know lead to nowhere. And it's time to take those lessons seriously and fully give yourself to God so that you can fully and unreservedly be in Christ. But some of you need to hear an invitation. Because you've been around the things of God or the people of God or even the Word of God, but you've never actually trusted God to make you new. And today you can. Not by trying harder, but by simply trusting the one that walked out of the grave, conquering forever sin and death. So the question is simple. Are you tired of managing weeds? Are you ready to be made new? If you are, I invite you to pray with me. Dear Lord Jesus, you can repeat after me just there in wherever you're sitting. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for the power of the cross. I recognize that I need you. I recognize that I need the new life that you promise. But Lord, first, I recognize that I am a sinner, that I'm not perfect, and I need your forgiveness. I thank you for sending Jesus to die in my place, to take my punishment so that I can have the new life that he now offers me. I thank you for the power of the blood of Jesus and the new life that will flow in me. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, I invite you to tell somebody. That's the first thing you should do. It's a day of celebration. Let people know. And if you can join us on Sunday, we're going to be continuing the celebration of Easter, continuing to celebrate the new life that's possible only because Jesus walked out of that grave. We'll be meeting at 2200 North Center Street. That's at Joanne Austin Elementary. School, which is by the George Fox Tennis Fields. We'll be starting at 10 a.m. We'll be starting with songs like we usually do, and we'll be ending in small groups of prayer. If you can come, please join us. You will be blessed. Have a great afternoon. God bless. Ciao.